beginning in verse 9. If you don't have a set of notes, ushers are happy to give them to you. If you, Tommy, we got 2-3 people over here that need message notes. So we're looking at Abba's way. Jesus, I just love what he had to say. Today it's outrageous. Our culture won't stand for it. But nonetheless, he said it, he meant it, because it's true. He said, I am the way. I am the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father. No one comes to Abba, but through me. He is the way. And he presented himself in Israel for about 33 years of temporal life. He was going around in the last 3 years sharing his wonderful gospel. Those things that breathe the breath of life into people, eternal life. And it was a beautiful thing that he did. But as we know, he was received by some, and he was discarded by many. The church was birthed in Jerusalem. And with that birthing, more trouble began to take part. Poor Stephen, one of the first converts, a wonderful deacon in the church, if you will, if you want to give that name, they didn't have them at that point. But he shared the gospel with the Jewish leaders, and they really didn't want to hear it again. They did not want to have him pointing them to Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah that had come into the world to give them the way out of the old law and to be able to receive God's grace through faith and to have a brand new relationship with God the Father. So with that, they killed Stephen, and persecution began that very day after Stephen was martyred. And with that, thousands of Jewish people who had come to faith in the Lord, they went out. They went out into Judea. And here in chapter 8, we find them. They're in Samaria. They're eventually going to be traveling around the world sharing the wonderful news of how one can have a relationship that is personal and warm and loving and a real exciting life with God the Father through Jesus Christ, his Son. So if you look at your notes, we're going to look at those first approximately 15 verses. The set context, and then we'll move forward. I just love what the writer Luke has to say here. He begins by saying, "But there was a man named Simon," and as I may have said in the past, I can't remember since it's been 4 weeks, but you know, I've read through this passage and I've just blown by Simon. I read what was in the passage, but I didn't give much other attention to this man. And obviously, there was an importance, there was something for us to glean from it, and that's why the Holy Spirit had Luke write it out for us. And it's been here for 2,000 years for the church to observe and to take note of. But most people I've talked to, you know, do you remember Simon in the book of Acts? And if they even say yes, they don't recall what it was all about. So here we are. We have Simon, and he had previously practiced magic, and we looked at that word a little more in depth, and we find magic in the Greek here means that he was a sorcerer, and he gained his power from that which is evil. And so Simon was practicing this magic in the city. We don't know exactly what city in Samaria, but the people were amazed in Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. And we've discovered that the other people that have studied Simon, they tell us that he was thinking he was like God. But it goes on here and says, they all, the Samaritans that is, they all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the power of God that is called great. So they really attributed much to him because of the power he manifested in the magic, the sorcery that he did to entertain them. And I'm sure he was getting paid in the process, as we will see later. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he, Simon, was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, good old Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Man, this is pregnant with things to think about as the birth of the church, and now it's about 2, maybe 3 years old, and some differences as to things between then and today for us. So at the top of page 4, I think, of your notes is where I left you last time, and I left by asking you a question, and that was Simon saved? Was Simon saved? Some of you might be, well, it said he believed. Well, I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. I think the contrast here that we're going to be seeing is between those who are saved and those who are not saved. And we see this across America today in the American church. There might even be someone here this morning. And that is this. There are people who believe, but they don't believe unto salvation. They believe, but they're not saved. They may think they're saved, but they don't believe really unto salvation. So as you look there, after the question, I said, Luke did not specify this clearly. So it is difficult, for me at least, to be dogmatic. But several facts suggest that Simon probably was not born again, born from on high, did not really believe unto salvation. Number one, the first reason I say that, the verb believe. The Greek term is pistuo, and does not always refer to saving faith. It does not always refer to that. How do we know that? Well, Simon's faith could have been like that of the demons in our Lord's half-brother James' letter to the church that we see there in chapter 2 of his letter in verse 19. It could mean simply by believing there is intellectual assent. Before I was a Christian, I had no argument with the thought that Jesus Christ could be the Son of God. I didn't know. You know, I had no other information to argue that he wasn't. So I had a belief, but I wasn't saved. I believe that George Washington was the first president of the United States. I've been told that. I don't know that, but I believe. But I'm not going to die for it if someone comes up with evidence that George Washington really wasn't the first president of the United States. In James' letter, he says here, you believe that God is one. You do well. There's people all across America. They believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. These fallen angels are not going to join the holy angels at any time in the future. They're going to follow their boss. They're going to follow Lucifer into the lake of fire along with the Antichrist and his prophet and all other people who have intellectual assent in belief but have not believed to receive the Lord Jesus Christ by God's grace upon their life and through faith in Jesus and his finished work upon the cross. Number two, faith based on signs is not a trustworthy faith. And I give you a passage here to go and discover on your own. One of those can be very well what we read in Matthew's gospel about the feeding of the 5,000. We have 5,000 men. There's usually a bunch of ladies with the guys, maybe some kids too. But we're talking about five loaves of bread, five, and two fish. And everybody gets fed to the full. And then there are scraps left over that fill up basket after basket after basket. They saw these things. They ate these things. I mean, he was their own happy meal. But they didn't believe unto faith, unto salvation. These 5, 10, 12,000 people did not make professions of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Number three, Luke never stated that Simon received the Holy Spirit. He never said that. In Acts 8, verses 17 and 18, you can see that on the front page of your notes or there in your Bibles. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. There's no statement there that he came to faith. But what he saw was something different than what he had from being a sorcerer, and he wanted to buy it, to use it. He never stated that Simon received the Holy Spirit. Number four, Simon continued to have a selfish, self-centered, self-promoting, if you will, interest in the display of miraculous power. Again, look back at verses 18 and 19. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hand may receive the Holy Spirit." I'm sure he's looking at this from a money angle. As you look at my fifth observation, the verb metaneo, repent. Repent is used in verse 22, and it normally is used to address non-believers. So look at verse 22. He says, this is Peter, who's being quoted here. Peter says, "Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours." Repent of this wickedness of yours. "And pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you." So obviously, Simon has something going on in his heart, and it's sin. And it's sin. And Peter is calling him out. Number six, the word perish, eis apollyon, in verse 20. Verse 20 says, "But Peter said to him," speaking to Simon, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." So eis apollyon is used in a very strong way here in the grammar by Peter speaking to Simon. It is related to the word perish that we see in that beautiful passage of Scripture in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, should not suffer damnation, should not suffer hell, but receive eternal life." And number seven, the description of Simon here in Acts 8 and verse 23 is a better description of a lost man than one who is saved. Verse 23 reads, as you can see, therefore, I see that you are in the gall of bitterness. Bitterness. And in the bond of iniquity. You're in the midst of really trashy stuff going on in your life. You've got some bad stuff going on in your head and heart. This sounds more like something that someone, in this case, Peter would say to an unsaved man. We see the same thing here in Deuteronomy in chapter 29, verse 18, that I've listed there for you, where we see the following. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of other nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisons and bitter fruit. Still, I can't be dogmatic about this passage on this point, but the Lord seems to be making clear that Simon isn't saved. But the beauty is, our Lord does know exactly who his kids really are. Look at 2 Timothy 2:19. You see it there? Let's read it. Let's read it together out loud, okay? Let's read it aloud. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone whose name's the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So it doesn't sound like Simon, based on what Peter was saying to him, is someone who believed and has departed from iniquity, from sin. Doesn't sound like there's been a radical change in Simon's life. It doesn't sound like Simon is the new creation in Christ Jesus, as all who come to faith in Christ are. So looking back at your notes, some subsequent history and legend portray Simon as a huge, major villain in the early church. An early church father by the name of Irenaeus, who lived in the second century, about 180 AD, speaks of him as the father of Gnosticism. This was a heresy that rose up and was being propagated throughout the church early on. Now, I'm not going to go into the theology of Gnosticism this morning, but all that to say, Irenaeus, an early church father, is calling him a heretic, calling Simon a heretic, one who is the father of Gnosticism. This isn't in your notes, but I just thought I'd bring it together because both gentlemen are found in different secular historical texts together. And the person I want to bring to mind is another early church father born about 100 AD and perished at about the age of 65. His name was Justin, or his given name was Justin Martyr. He had his own Greek name. But Justin Martyr also speaks of Simon's messianic complex. He speaks of him in this way, along with another man who I didn't want to take the time to go off and find out more about, but his name is Meander. Meander. Simon and Meander claim divinity for themselves. I found this in a text that you can go look up in the library or go online and read yourself. The text is by Harold O.J. Brown, and it's called Heresies. And it was put out by Doubleday in 1984, and you'll find it on page 50. Again, speaking of Justin Martyr, I thought it was interesting that he is born of Roman parents, but he was born in Samaria, the place that we find ourselves right now. Going on with what I wrote to you there about his being Simon being the father of Gnosticism, what we have here is the devil joining the church. And it's no wonder, for Paul says to us here in 2 Corinthians 11, 14 through 15, he says, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants, also children of Satan, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Unrighteousness, damnation, and hell is what awaits Satan's kids, those who remain in a spiritual condition without the Lord Jesus Christ as their master and savior. We have this in the church in America big time. We have one false teacher after another, and Satan's kids are joining the church. They don't have to change anything. In the churches they attend, fornication is okay. In the churches that they attend, it's no problem to support women going out and killing their babies before they're born. These churches are filled with Satan's kids. They promote the obliteration of the Word of God. They want to take the Word of God and twist it in any particular way that they possibly can so that they can bring the world into the church. We are to be rejecting the world. But as I've talked to so many people who are pursuing to know more about Jesus, they don't see any difference between the world and the church. And that is absolutely wrong. We are to be imitating the Lord Jesus Christ, not these people in the world. They are to see his characteristics in you and me, not the world's characteristics, which can very easily jump out as we live in the flesh, as opposed to walking, living in the Spirit with the Holy Spirit's help. Simon's so-called conversion made a big impression on the Samaritans. Philip's gospel power had broken the spell of the sorcerer upon the people, and many of the Samaritans found new life in the Lord Jesus because of the overwhelming, wonderful, loving power of the Word of God upon their lives. Soon afterwards, a direct display of apostolic power from Peter and John will be accomplished, and we're going to be able to walk in that, to look at that closely, and to enjoy it very much. But we'll have to do that the next time that I preach from this pulpit, not today. So I want to lay before you the acrostic I gave you months ago. Win. I really want us to win. I want us to look at what's important now. We see here at least the potential, and likewise within any church and its legitimate church family, there could be those people like Simon. They believe, but they're unsaved, in my opinion. And there are people in the churches that are unsaved, but they think that they are. And they think that they can go on living exactly the way they did before they received Jesus. We can't help but be radically changed when Jesus comes into our lives. We cannot help but be radically changed. What brings us to Jesus is that we see ourselves through his eyes. Jesus tells us, the non-Christian Ron, he says, Ron, you are a sinner. You have done this and this and this and this and this and this. You've violated the Ten Commandments. You've made yourself clear that you do not know me. My spirit does not live in you. You didn't confess and repent of your sins. You didn't ask me to be your master, your boss, and savior. You haven't done any of that. And some of us will say, I want to do that. And some of us will make a confession, but it ends up being a profession of faith, not a possession of faith. And we find ourselves right back, really, in the flesh. We never really left it. We're just, we tell God, you may have said what you've said, but I'm not going to go with it. I believe otherwise. That's arrogance. And on top of that, I don't know if I can say it lovingly, but that's stupidity. To think that the creation is smarter than the creator is just stupid. So as we're preparing to come and have another homegoing celebration, we had a beautiful homegoing celebration last Sunday after our worship celebration, saying our goodbyes to Bob Delgado and coming alongside and warmly loving on Barbara, his bride of almost 63 years. This is what's going to be taking place for us. We're going to come and we can have this homegoing celebration of our Lord Jesus Christ, remembering what he did in your life, to be thinking about that throughout this whole time that we are preparing to receive the elements. As we come to the bread, remember how it's your sins that he went to the cross for. Mine. He went there and he suffered. He was the propitiation for our sins, the perfect sacrifice, the only one. There's only two people that can die for our sins. Our Lord Jesus, thank you, and you. And I don't want to die for my sins. He pointed them out. He made it clear. I get to go to hell. Hell, not heaven. Until that moment that I confessed my sins and repented, and with his help, I wanted to live a life that was pleasing to him. And I wanted to receive him into my life. It's perfectly fine with me. I give up my life. You're boss. You're great. You're awesome. You're God. I give you my life for my sins. You bore the wrath, the penalty I deserve, but you took it upon yourself. He is awesome. In John's first letter, he says, to those in the church, and bear in mind, you have people in the church just like now, then as now, born again, and those who think they're born again. But he says this, this is the message we have heard from him, Jesus, and proclaim to you that God is light. God is holy. He is separated apart from us until we become his children by God's grace through faith in his Son and receive him into our life. And in him, in Jesus, is no darkness. There's no disobedience. There's no sin at all. If we say we have fellowship with Jesus while we walk, we live in darkness, we live in sin, we live in disobedience to our Heavenly Father, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk, if we live in the light, if we're living in a separated way unto God, his prized possession, his royal priesthood, his holy nation, if we walk in the light without sin, without disobedience, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, his life given on the cross, if you will, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. From all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. Not some of it, all of it. If we say we have not sinned, we make our Lord Jesus a liar, and his word is not in us. My little ones, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. His sacrifice on the cross, beloved, was for the whole world, but it is only effective, efficacious for those of us who respond to his favor upon our lives and trust in the Son of God as being our sin bearer, our wrath bearer, as being the very one who comes into our lives as boss, supreme boss. And we decide we're going to follow him. And a genuine follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, family, is a disciple. A disciple. And you and I have learned there are marks of a disciple. Very important, because far too many guys like me are not teaching the whole counsel of the Word of God. But I've laid it out to you if you've been here most Sundays. Jesus made it very clear so that no one would get this wrong other than preachers who want to dilute things because they need great big congregations to validate themselves. I'm not in the business of having a great big crowd. My call is to teach the Word of God. My call, with the Holy Spirit's help, is to try to live by example the Word of God. And I really need more of your prayers, sincerely, to do that. But a genuine disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, we heard it from his own Gospels telling us, we need to love him more than father, mother, brother, sister, son, daughters, grandkids, if you will. I'm adding that in. It's just a matter of progression, if you will. Because he used the words, remember? He said, if you don't hate mom and dad, brother, sister, and he didn't mean violate the law of love. He's saying, I deserve to be number one in your life if you're a disciple of mine. If you're not a disciple of mine, obviously, I won't be number one. But there's far too many in Jesus' church that's they put him down at number 3 or 4 or 5. Or you can't even see him on the list because they only pull him out every so often. You have to question that kind of discipleship. A genuine disciple is going to identify with Jesus on a daily basis because he said, you will take up my cross and you will publicly identify with me daily. You will be a living sacrifice who has been made holy, set apart by his work upon the cross and our having received him as our Lord and Savior. And as these disciples who are not just learners about him, but are living out what he told us to do. Be an imitator of me. Live in love. Love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love one another with this agape love that is sacrificial, because I need to even love my kid brother that way, you know? I have to seek Kelly's best and highest good at my expense. I'm sick of it. But nonetheless, this is what is a genuine, not a false disciple. And all Christians are disciples, real Christians. We can't be a Christian and someday later we're somehow a disciple of the Lord. And that's what's so burning in my own heart. This is the passion I have, because I never want to look. Of course, I'm not going to be at the great white throne judgment. I'm going to be at the rewards judgment, wondering when it's my turn. Sorry, Ron. Nada. You made it. That's good enough. But at that, I could just see myself if somehow I were seeing a GHCC-er at the great white throne judgment, and Jesus saying, you're going to hell, you're going to hell, you're going to hell. I understand Paul's heart, why he was willing to at least say in his letter to the Roman church, and I believe he sincerely meant it, but he knew it couldn't take that, it couldn't happen, and he was willing to give his own life, to go to hell for all of his Jewish brethren, if they would turn and repent and confess their sins and receive Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, as their Lord and Savior. So with this in mind, we're going to come to the table. But we have to examine ourselves to see if we can eat and drink of the elements today. To do so with sin in our lives, family, you already know, but our guests, our newcomers, they don't know these things. If we eat and drink and have known sin in our heart, there's bitterness going on, we're at war with a brother or a sister in the church or someone outside the church, a family member. If we go and eat and drink, we are eating and drinking judgment to ourselves. And we are making a mockery of his death upon the cross. If we can't forgive as we have been forgiven, that's arrogance. He forgave us and he didn't do anything wrong. And he suffered the worst kind of death that a human could suffer. But he did it out of love. And he forgave us. So, newcomer, my church family knows that they won't eat the bread, they won't drink the cup today, maybe the next time, so long as they know they have sin going on in their own heart and mind, so as to make a mockery of Christ's death on that cross. Because Paul told us these things in this first letter to the Corinthian church and in chapter 10. So
they're not going to eat and they're not going to drink. And if you're here and you have yet to really embrace the Lord Jesus, I'm going to ask. I can't force you. And I don't believe anything will happen to you if you decide you're going to just not listen to me. I'm going to ask you as a pre-Christian, hopefully, but as a non-Christian today, don't eat the bread because it doesn't mean anything to you. You don't. His dying on the cross doesn't mean anything to you. His taking your sins onto himself and suffering for them doesn't mean anything yet. But one day it will, I hope. And the same way in drinking the fruit of the vine, symbolic of his blood, the symbolism of his dying. And he did that for you, even though you're not a believer yet. He did that for you because he loves you so very much. And either you die for your sins eventually, or you let his sacrifice stand in your place. So I'm going to invite the men that are going to help serve if they would come at this time.